Good morning. It's so good to be here. I think I scared Mike. He thought I just left. I'm looking forward, I have been looking forward to spending this morning with you. It's good to meet. I couldn't really spend a lot of time with him because of the travel and things that he had to get back to. And of course, everybody has masks, so I have no idea what Adam looks like. I'll have to find him online. But very, very thankful that God has provided for you a minister. And I want to continue to pray with you about that. Also, I want to get a Bible. This is a hymnal, and that's not going to help me. Another moment of ministry excellence brought to you by the Northwest Church Planning Network. Sorry about that. I love this psalm. I love finding the church in the Psalms. And this passage is filled with the riches of Zion, Psalm 65. So let me find my way there. Then let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to instruct us in who you are and how we then should live. We bless you for your kindness. We know you'll do this because of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you all flesh shall come. When iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and all of the furthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the peoples, so that with those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing for joy. Amen. Amen. So please indulge me while I just tell a brief little snippet from an old Russian novel, Fathers and Sons, because it might reveal how we're starting as the church to see ourselves, and I think that's unfortunate. My hope today is that you will see in this psalm that the church is the future of everything. It always has been and ultimately will be established to be that which all the heavens and earth were made for and the one thing that will endure. So here's the story. Bezerov is a nihilist and a student. He met his buddy in school and they came out to visit his buddy's father. And he looks at his friend after spending a day with their father, who is an aged nobleman who's doesn't really have wealth anymore. He has more title than wealth. The serfs are on their way to freedom. The world that raised him and provided for him and that ennobled him is now passing in the second half of the 19th century. And he's kind of a pathetic figure, really, but also endearing. And this is what Bezerov says to his buddy about his father. Your father's a good fellow, but he's a pensioner from another age. He's had his day. And I'm afraid that poor Nikolai, living in this lingering land of Russian nobility, even though he spent the last 20 years trying to understand the rising generation and his son Arkady, and didn't understand him either. I'm afraid that's the way we're starting to see, or liable to see. I hope we don't see the church that way, as something that once had its place and once a place of honor, perhaps spotted history of good and bad, but certainly one that's passing. If it's not the way that we see the church, and I don't imagine there's a lot of people who would sign on to that here in the parking lot this morning, but there are probably a lot of people that would wonder about it sometimes in our weaker moments. And certainly in Seattle and Portland, we're surrounded by people who would describe the church just like Bazarov described the church. But again, what I want us to learn today is that the church is really the future of everything. And we're going to do that by seeing that your church is bigger than you think it is. It's big enough for worship and life, for sin and grace, for hunger and feasting, and then finally big enough for the future. So let's take a look. How big is this church, this congregation that Adam and his family are coming to? Well, it's big enough for worship and for life as they're blended together in these first two verses. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Well, there's a lot in that little verse, and we're going to spend much more time in the first half of this psalm, the first part, than the second. So let's dig down. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. The language is of silence, actually. It is as if the temple or the whole city of Jerusalem, which is compared to the church in the New Testament, is pregnant and waiting, anticipating the presence of God, that it can explode in adoration and stirred hearts. There's an attentive anticipation waiting to declare God's glory, his visitation to his people. And that's, of course, what we celebrate every week in the rhythm of the Lord's Day. We're anticipating, we're responding to it in one way, as we'll see in a moment, after worship, and then we're participating or anticipating our return to the people of God. And what a sadness it's been that we've not been able to be together as freely and fluidly as we're called to be and as we once enjoyed regularly to be. But the worship of God is central to the mission of the church, and it's one of the most important things that happens on the face of the earth. Indeed, it really is the central, most important, enduring thing that happens on the face of the earth ever, in any age, in any time, and in any place. It's so significant that its importance is beyond our comprehension and understanding. I was once asked by a parent, what possibly could their six-year-old learn from an hour and a half service? And I looked at them and said, well, they could learn that there's something that's bigger than them, which is why I'm no longer the pastor of an actual church anymore and I lead a network. So that's all related, but that's probably a different illustration. But certainly one of the things we learn about God is his magnificence and worship. That's what the church is here for. But listen to this. God's interest in our worship doesn't begin with a call to worship and end, of course, with the benediction. And that's why part of bringing praise to God is echoed in the parallel of this verse. And to you shall our vows be performed. Praise is more than song and bended knee. It's covenantal faithfulness. It's your obedience and adherence to God. Of course, it's going to be imperfect. We'll see that in a moment. But it still must be genuine and earnest and expressed as best you can as part of what we do. Worship doesn't end with the benediction. It just transfers from one part of your life, from the collective liturgy of God's people, to the dispersed lives of God's people all over this part of the city and this part of the world. Because here's what we should commonly be reminded of. Maybe you aren't aware of it. I think you probably are. But you've been making vows all the way through the service. Every time you sing, every time you pray, God takes what happens here with utmost eternal significance, and he remembers all the stuff you say. He remembers all the things you promise. And he takes you and this moment so seriously that you'll be making vows all the way through the service about your dedication to him and your obedience to him and his worthiness to receive wealth and glory and wisdom and honor and strength in your dreams and your passions. And then he expects you to live those out. Some of you will offer your marriage. Some of you will offer your vocation, your business, your health, your struggles and your dreams. Psalm 116 says, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, and I will repay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. So this is a rhythm, and this is a place where we come together and everything is focused for what, an hour and a half or so, and in very specific covenantal shape. But it's not at its foundation as an expression of your life any different than what's supposed to be happening Tuesday at 1:43, whatever you'll be doing then. Set your alarm for Tuesday at 1:43 and remember that moment in the sermon and ask, am I living that out? You know, worship and the church is big enough for your whole life. This should be an anchor, a reminder, an accent. The power of liturgical habit should shape the presence of your faith in your life all the way through the week. But now we, of course, have a problem, don't we? Raise your hand if you're going to fulfill all your vows perfectly this week. This is what I anticipated. One time I wore a shirt like this into our service when we were changing back in the late 90s when I was pastor at the church I now serve on as a staff member. And we used to wear suits and ties, and I, through a lot of teaching, and we changed that. So I wore the exact same suit I'd worn before without the jacket and still the tie and just a white shirt. And there was an individual in the church who was profoundly scandalized by that and wanted a meeting in my office that Wednesday. And this is what I was told. Don't you understand, Pastor Kelly, that if people see you, if an unbeliever comes in his shirt sleeves or sees you in your shirt sleeves, they will think that we are just like them. I looked at her and said, well, we are just like them. We're all vow breakers. Whatever earnestness and the genuine expression of your singing and confession today is all absolutely real and will all fail you at some time this week, this afternoon, maybe during the rest of this service somehow. So the church is big enough not only for worship and life lived well, but also for sin and grace when worship and life aren't lived well. When iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions. I love that phrase. Listen to it again. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. It's a beautiful reflection of the individual experience of grace as the individuals engaged in the corporate act of God's redemption of his church. David is struggling. The word prevail, when our iniquities prevail against me, that's language. It means warrior sometimes. It's related to the word. It's combat language. And, you know, the implication is that you're supposed to fight against it, okay? But also the understanding is that you'll lose those battles. The implications of a liturgy lived out during the week is a moral vision of combat against the darker parts of your own heart. And so you're practicing public insurgency spiritually right now. Now, we can get to all the things the church needs to be about in the world, but right now I want to talk about the public act of insurgency of worship. You're telling the rest of your heart that you're coming to get it. And you'll fight and you'll lose, but then ultimately you'll win. But this moral vision of a life lived in liturgy and then in obedience, obedience that's imperfect and will be defeated over and over again in this life. This moral vision is not moralism. It's not moralism because what's at the center, the very center of the worship of God when this psalm was written, the very center of the temple, there was an altar. There was atonement. You atone for our transgressions. David knows full well that he comes to worship, or the psalmist does. He comes to worship. He knows full well he's made vows. He knows personally and deeply that he's not always fulfilled those vows. But he also knows that when he comes into the temple, he'll see a sacrifice. And those of us who are here today, this faraway place, those of us who are here today, we know what that sacrifice that he spoke of signified. It was the perfect, satisfying, loving sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. For as we've read, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. He lavished on us grace. Remember what Micah read? With all wisdom and understanding. I love that. One of my favorite phrases in all of Paul's letters. Because it means God understood what he spent and what he spent it for. He knew how much the cost of our atonement would be. And then he also knew how we would respond to the atonement. He wasn't disappointed or surprised by my anemic response to his amazing redemption. He knows, he understands. My brother-in-law, who sold insurance, he's about to retire, he did well, and he was at a dinner in London once where they played some kind of game about who was going to pay the bill. It was a big dinner at a nice restaurant, and I don't understand the game. It was about coins, and whoever had the last coin in their hand after under the table and some rounds was going to have to pay for the dinner, and he had to pay for the dinner. It was 8,700 pounds. It's a lot of money. He's going to be fine. Don't worry. He survived that dining experience, but he didn't expect to pay for that. And I want you to know that your God knew full well that you would break your vows, and he made way for that. Because the church is big enough for your worship, and big enough for your life, and big enough for your sins, and big enough to forgive them. But that's not all that's going on here. In fact, that's one of the, I think, mistakes that our tradition makes about the work of God in the church, is that we sort of stop there with atonement and justification by faith and salvation by grace. But really, the psalmist goes on. Listen to what he says. After we've come and worshiped and lived and failed and been forgiven, then he says, blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now you can start to see the design of God's mercy to us. He calls us to worship. He leads us into a life of obedience. He forgives us when we sin. And why is he doing all that? He's doing all that so he could sit down and have a meal with us. He's doing all that to invite us into the fellowship of the Trinity. He's doing all that. He first arrives, then he forgives, so that he can embrace praise, confession, forgiveness, feasting. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. They're filled with the good things of your house, he says. The riches, they're satiated. God is now in his grace satisfying you, and promises that every true desire you have and everything you're really desiring after in your false desires will be richly feasted upon in his grace and his mercy and his time. You see what he does? See the beauty of this? We're going to turn to the world here in a moment, but I want us to see the beauty of this psalm and the wonder of the church. Worship, life, sin, forgiveness, feasting. God does not only a judge who declares you're forgiven. He is a judge, and in Christ he does declare we're forgiven. He is also a father and a host and a king who opens up his table to all of his children and everyone in his kingdom. Because this whole thing, everything about this that we're doing now, was because God wanted to be with his people. With them, not just as creator, not just as judge, but as brother and father at a feast, celebrating. When my daughter was about eye level to a kitchen countertop, it was her birthday, and Sandy had made a cake for her, and it was right there. It was time to go to business on the cake. And she looked right at the cake, and she said, "Mom, can I have a whole lot more than I need?" That's what I want you to want from God, a whole lot more than I need. You think you need some things, and you do. You need peace in your heart. You need your child to walk with the Lord. You need your job to come back online. You have anxiety, maybe, or health issues, or your marriage is struggling, or you don't like your roommate. I don't know what sort of needs you have. Ask for those needs, and then ask for a whole lot more than you need. And God will grant that to you. But let's talk about why this church is the future of everything. And we're not going to spend an equal amount of time on these last verses, but listen to what he says. He changes everything with just a little phrase. Right now, he's been talking about religious things and religious people. He's been talking about temple things or churchy things, right? Things that we all talk about when we get together and we use shorthand for, that our world in Seattle and Portland don't always understand. And that's the way it's always been. Listen to this, though. He starts to change things. "By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest sea." It's easy to fly by that. It's easy to think of that as sort of psalm language. But really, it's an epic and profound universal declaration about the destiny of everything. You are the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Listen to that. God, this God of Zion, this God of David and his people, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of a mezzanine-level kingdom at this time, has just declared that all the people all around the world, in every place, whatever they hope for, if they knew truly what they were hoping for and after, they would understand that it's Yahweh. And it's not the emotive matrix of hope that's in view here. This word is about the foundational, the grounding of hope. Not dissimilar in analogy to the deposit guaranteeing that we read about in Ephesians. Not that they would possess that yet, but that this is the thing that makes everything they hope for and long for real and substantive. David breaches the temple walls and runs three times the length of that opening stanza to talk about God's power over all the world and his visitation of all the world. O God of our salvation, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth. Think of how bold that is. Think of how absurd that is at this season of time. It's still absurd when you consider the view of the world that we live in now, certainly on the coasts. But still, as true then, now as it was then. Listen to what he says. Just let me run through these verses with you as we come to a close, so that I want you to see your church is bigger than you think, because it is the future of everything. "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples." That's not just the people of Israel. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your sign. See how bold that is? He's declaring that every time anyone in any island in Samoa or up in the San Juans sees a sunset that's striking to them, what they're really in awe of, no, actually, who they're really in awe of is our God. You make the going out of the morning and the evening sound for joy. You visit, you attend, you come to the earth and you water it. The imminence of God is present in the providence of God. You greatly enrich the river. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges. You soften it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures and wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows and the flocks and the valleys and the grain, they all shout and sing for joy. Take a look through those verses 6 through 8. Just understand, verse 6 speaks of God as creator. Verse 7, when it talks about the tumult of the sea, is really language for the tumult of nations. And he mentions people here. That's Old Testament language often for the disruption and the brokenness of the world. The tumult of the seas is the protests and the riots that are going on down in the city. They're up in Seattle too. The tumult of the nations are the protesters who want justice. God rides and visits in those. And then, as we've seen, he casually assumes that the whole world is amazed at him. When the world is amazed, it's amazed at God. For he visits, that is, he attends. In fact, we can see the whole story of the Bible here. Creation, brokenness, and redemption when God heals the world. So what's that mean for you now as you wait for your new pastor on his way up here with his family? At first, I want you to love the world more fully, more really, more genuinely. Everything that happens in God's providence is a sign of him. The sun, the wind, the rain, the mountains, the harvest. You walk through the glory of God when you walk through the farmer's market. Open your eyes. Be testaments. Be aware of the presence of God in all these places. As Ramandu said to Eustace, even in your world, my son, that star is not, is that is what a star is? No, it's only what a star is made of. When he said a star is just a ball of gas, you know what a star really is. It's something that declares the glory of God. Second, I want you to love the church. I want you to love the church like the noble, beautiful, eternal, powerful, destiny-driven reality that it is, in all of its imperfections and all of its failures and all of the things it does to wound its own people and even the world. It is still the one thing that you have now that you will have then. And finally, the church needs to be bigger. I don't mean bigger, although I'm sure Adam wants the church to be bigger, I guess. I don't know. I haven't talked to him about that. I'm sure we all want new people at our church. But I want you please to see what happens here should become what's happening out there. What you profess here should become what you do out there. You should always go to church. You should always be at church. Your church should always be about bringing the abundance of the harvest to the city of Beaverton and Portland and to Oregon and to the Northwest. That's what this church has always been about. And that's what I want it to still be about. Let me close with an image from Irenaeus. He said that when God created the world and sought to redeem it and sent his son and the spirit that came by him were, as it were, like two arms of the Trinity that God reached around the world with to bring back to himself. The Son of God, by his Spirit, lives in Evergreen. You are to breach the boundaries of the church and bring the wagon loads and the furrows and the riches of God's mercy to your city. It's the only hope. It's the only thing that will last. It's the inevitable future of Beaverton and Portland and Seattle. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies, and I ask you to please, Lord God, bless us that we might live and obey and enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.